My name is Frank. I'm the preacher here at South Lansing Christian Church. I'm glad that you're here today. I'm glad we get to hang out together. So thanks for being here. One of my favorite books to give couples that I'm counseling who are about to be married is a book by Dr. Gary Chapman called The Five Love Languages. Anybody ever read The Five Love Languages? Yeah, so it's a fantastic book. If you haven't read it, I want to encourage you to. In fact, if you're following along with today's teaching on our app, there's actually a link that you can click on that will take you to the Amazon store and you can purchase that book. It's a great book because it helps couples learn how to communicate, how to give and receive love. So even if, let's say you're married, it's a great way for you to learn how to invest in your spouse and communicate to him or her that you love him or her. It's a great way to learn your kids' love language and to be able to communicate your love to your children or to that niece or to that nephew. It's just a fantastic book. And it's based around a simple principle that there are five primary love languages and that each of us speak a different love language, one of those five primary love languages. The five love languages are simple. They're quality time, touch, acts of service, affirming words, and giving gifts. And the reason it's important to know that, to understand that, is because if you and that significant other person in your life have a different love language, it might make it difficult for you to give and receive love because there can be a language barrier. You're trying to communicate love in one love language, but if that other person doesn't hear that love in his or her love language, there's a real barrier, and that person can feel unloved even though you're doing your best to communicate your love. So, for example, in some marriages, some couples I know, they have a different love language. So imagine it this way. The husband's love language is acts of service, and so he wants to communicate to his wife that he loves her dearly. So he spends all day Saturday detailing her car. He washes it and waxes it. He puts the shiny stuff on the wheels. He cleans the chrome. He steam cleans the interior. He gets those little Q-tips out and he cleans the little vents out, right? Gets it all nice and clean. He degreases the engine. He spends 5-6 hours on Saturday communicating his love for his wife by detailing her car because his love language, his primary love language, is acts of service. The problem is her primary love language is quality time. And so while he's spending 6 hours in the driveway communicating love by serving her, she's in the house wondering why, if he loves me, why won't he spend any time with me? And so there's this language barrier, and though he's trying to communicate love, she's not hearing it, and vice versa. That can often happen in our lives. So the principle there is we need to know our love language and understand our partner's love language, or that kid that you want to invest in, or that person that you care about. But Chapman says not only do we have a primary love language, but many of us often have a secondary love language. And the reason I mention all of this today is because in our family, we've been blessed in that while we each have different primary love languages, we all have, at least as a secondary or primary love language, giving gifts. We communicate love in my family by giving gifts. And that's one of the reasons why Christmas is such an amazing holiday for the Wellers, because it's an opportunity not just to give gifts and receive gifts, but it's an opportunity for us to communicate love to one another through the giving of those gifts. It's also, by the way, one of the reasons why it looks like Santa Claus threw up in our living room right now, right? Because there are these piles of gifts. Because that's the way we communicate love in our family, is through giving and receiving gifts. And that's one of the reasons why Christmas is all about, or in many ways, it's about giving gifts. Because it's that time of the year when we celebrate the most amazing gift that humankind has ever received in the gift of God's Son, Jesus Christ. God demonstrates his love for humanity by giving Jesus to us. And in fact, your attendance here demonstrates that you get that, that you understand that Christmas isn't just about trees and holly and lights and gifts and Santa. That Christmas is really about the giving of God's Son to humankind so that we could be reconciled to God, the most amazing gift that we've ever received. And there may be some of you here, maybe you're not even sure you believe that. You're not even sure that you believe the whole, you know, Jesus is God thing. And that's okay. I'm glad you're here. This is a safe place to ask questions and explore doubts. But the fact that you're in church on Christmas means that you understand at least what Christmas is about. It's about this amazing gift that we've received from God. One of the things we've been trying to do all month long is to make this the best Christmas for Lansing possible. We've been asking that question, how can we make this the best Christmas for the people we work with, for the people we live with, for the people we go to school with, for our neighbors, our classmates, our coworkers? How can we make this an amazing Christmas for them? And I'm convinced as we kind of move into Christmas, you know, 2 days away and then wrap up this series next week, one of the best ways you can make this the best Christmas for Lansing ever is to learn to love people the way Jesus loves people. That means that we practice those love languages in real, tangible ways. You know, there's a big difference between saying that we love someone and showing that we love someone by practicing those love languages. So for it's one thing to give a gift. It's another thing entirely to be that gift, right? To be that gift in someone's life. It's one thing to say that you're going to spend time with someone. It's another thing entirely to really be present with that person, to consistently be with that person. It's one thing if maybe your love language is acts of service. It's one thing to wash the dishes from time to time. It's another thing entirely to become a servant, to be a servant. Maybe your love language is affirming words. It's one thing to offer an occasional compliment. It's something else entirely to become someone who's known for encouraging. It's one thing to give an occasional hug. It's another thing to be someone who is there, who can through your presence and just being gentle with other people to show God's love in that amazing way. And I'm convinced that the best way we can make this, Christmas for Lansing amazing is just to love people the way Jesus does. There's a passage in John chapter 3 that's familiar to many of us. And even if you don't have John 3:16 memorized, you've probably seen it somewhere on a bumper sticker or a banner. And I want to give you some background to John 3:16, and then we're going to explore 1 John 3:16 as we really understand this morning what it means to love the way Jesus loves. So in John chapter 3, there's this guy who's a religious leader who comes to Jesus. His name is Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus at night. It's in the dead of night. He's the original Nick at night, right? He comes to Jesus in the dark of night because he wants to just figure out who this Jesus is. And the reason he comes to him at night is because, frankly, he couldn't have this conversation in the daytime. He couldn't allow himself to be seen with Jesus. Because Nicodemus was a part of a group of leaders, religious leaders, who lived in opposition to Jesus. They opposed Jesus. They thought he was going to be lead a rebellion against Rome. They thought that he was going to change their traditions and history. And so they were opposed to Jesus. They didn't see him as Messiah. But Nicodemus wasn't so sure. He thought, Jesus must be someone special. He's not just a run-of-the-mill prophet. He's not just an ordinary rabbi because of these powerful miracles that he's able to do. There's something special about Jesus. And so Nick comes to see Jesus in the dead of night. And he opens a conversation with Jesus, but before he can really get a question out of his mouth, before he can formulate the thing he wants to ask Jesus, Jesus tells him, Nicodemus, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And that was puzzling to Nick because he thought, well, how can a person who is an adult be, go back into his mother's womb and be born again? How's that possible? And so Jesus talks to him about the Spirit of God and how the Spirit of God goes where it wills. And frankly, Nicodemus, I think, leaves the conversation as confused or more confused than when he went into the conversation with Jesus. And so John, who writes this book, the book of John, John's the author, the narrator of the book, John kind of sums up this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 16. That's familiar to some of you. Here's what John writes, writing about this conversation, this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. John says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." The motivation for giving is always love. Why did God send his Son? Why did God give Jesus? Because he loved. The motivation for giving is always love. If the motivation is anything else, then it's not love. So, for example, some people give a gift because they hope to receive a gift in return. That's not giving, that's a transaction. If you give a gift hoping to receive one in return, that's not love, that's not a genuine gift, that's a transaction. You give something, you want something back. The motivation for giving is always love. In fact, Jesus, God gave Jesus to the world knowing that many, indeed most people, would reject Jesus as Messiah, would choose not to follow Jesus, but to reject Jesus and to crucify him. Nevertheless, God sent his Son. Why? Because he loved. The motivation for giving is always love. And John's very clear. God loved the world. John doesn't say God so loved the people he knew would follow him that he sent his Son Jesus. John doesn't say God so loved those who he knew would choose him that he sent Jesus. No, God so loved the world. And the world often includes people who are unlovely or people with whom we have difficulty expressing love. And so if we're going to love the way Jesus does, we've got to understand that we need to love the world. Not just the people that we like or the people that are like us. If we're going to love Jesus, we have to love the world, including people that we find it difficult to love. That's what Jesus did. You see, God's default value, this is what John says here in verse 17. God's default value is not condemnation. God's default value is salvation. God desires that every person will experience salvation, will be reconciled to himself. God's default value is salvation, not condemnation. For God so loved the world. Now, this same John who wrote this gospel, who wrote this biography of Jesus, also wrote some letters to early Christians. Tradition says that John was the longest living of Jesus' first 12 followers, that he lived to be an old man. And he penned three letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. They're in the back of your Bible, kind of near the maps, right? And I love 1 John because it's all about God's love and how God calls us to love. It's sort of like John took these concepts from John chapter 3 and just kind of exploded them and show us how God calls us to love. In fact, we're going to study through 1 John next summer. All summer long, we're going to be in 1 John, just going through it verse by verse by verse. We're going to call it the Summer of Love. It's going to be really cool. And as a matter of fact, we're going to have some specific things that you can do to really dig into John, to study John, and to grow. And if you'll commit to those things, we're going to give you a tie-dye t-shirt that says the Summer of Love and on the back has the church logo. Seriously, we're doing that. It's going to be a blast. So you're going to want to be a part of that. But in 1 John chapter 3, we looked at John 3:16. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, John kind of expounds on this idea of love and tells us what love ought to be like. What does love look like? Here's what he says, 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. It's pretty simple, he says. If you want to know what love looks like, look at Jesus. Because Jesus shows us what love is like. I'm sure John must have been thinking about what something Jesus said that we have recorded in John chapter 15, right? John wrote this in his gospel. Jesus says, greater love hath no one, greater love has no one than this, but that he lay down his life for a friend. And we hear that verse. We see that demonstrated in people who rush into burning buildings to save others. We see that verse demonstrated in people who take a bullet in order to protect someone else. And the fact of the matter is, most of us are never going to have the opportunity to rush into a burning building. Most of us are never going to have the opportunity to literally jump in front of a bullet, to lay down our life for a friend. Most of us won't have that opportunity. And yet we are still called to love the way that Jesus loves. What does that look like? You see, preachers love ought to verses. Ought to, you ought to do this, you ought to come to church, you ought to tithe, you ought to stop sinning, right? You ought to be nice, you ought not be not nice, right? Preachers love ought to verses, but I think the ones that matter the most, the ones that really change our lives, are the how to verses. Okay, Jesus, we know we ought to love, now how do we love? He says we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. But then now John's going to get more specific. He says you ought to lay down your life. Here's how you lay down your life. Verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? That's a tough verse. Now let's be clear. It's not difficult to understand. But it is difficult to undertake. It's pretty simple. There's nothing unclear about it. It's not complicated. But it's not easy. Let's unpack it together. John says, if anyone has material possessions, what does that mean? It means stuff. If you've got stuff, most of you have got stuff. Some of you got more stuff than others. All of you are probably going to get this week in 2 days more stuff, right? John says, if any of you have material possessions, and I love this, he doesn't say if any of you have wealth, if any of you have a big bank account. Why doesn't John say that? Well, probably contextually speaking, probably because their economies weren't as dollar-driven as ours, right? We have money, we give money, we get stuff. They just probably had stuff. They probably were a more stuff-based economy, material possession economy than they were financial possession economy. But in our context, I think it's a lot easier for us to write a check than it is to give our stuff or lend our stuff. I loaned an axe to a neighbor here recently. He kept it, I don't know, for 4 or 5 years. And then he brought it back, and it had a different handle on it. I'm like, dude, what happened? He's like, oh, he said, yeah, that handle broke. I'm like, it's a fiberglass handle. I don't know how you do that, but it's difficult for us to let go of our stuff, right? It's easier for me to, you know what, here's $25, go buy an axe, right? It's easier for us to give money than it is to give our stuff. We're just so connected to our stuff. Our stuff has this, you know, this hold on us. And John says, if anyone has material possessions, if you have stuff and you see a brother or sister in need, in other words, you've got stuff, she doesn't have stuff. It's simple, right? It's not complicated. You've got stuff, he needs stuff. If any of you have stuff, you see a brother or sister in need of stuff, but have no pity on them. That word that's translated pity there, a more literal translation would be closes your heart. So some of your Bible translations might even say that. You close your heart to that person. You're not open-hearted, you're closed-hearted. It's interesting how often closed-hearted often goes with closed-handed. So you got stuff. He needs stuff. You close your heart to that person. John says, how can the love of God be in that person? He's not asking a question here. He's making an exclamation. This is no rhetorical question John's asking. John's basically saying, if you got stuff and she needs stuff and you close your heart to her, how can the love of God be in you? Are you kidding me? This is a difficult verse, yeah? Easy to understand. Difficult to undertake. And John wants us to be clear about this. He wants us to understand what he's saying. So verse 18, he says, "Dear children," John's so tender-hearted, right? I mean, he knows he's just smacked this in the head. "Hey, doofus, you got stuff. She needs stuff. If you don't give her stuff," right? "Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." In other words, stop talking about love and start living love. Chuck Smith's an old preacher out in California. I'm not sure he's still living yet. I don't know. One of our members grew up in his church, and it kind of blows my mind because he's kind of, you know, a hero, Chuck Smith, a hero of the faith. But he said this about this verse. He said, "You can talk all day long about how much you love a person, but talk doesn't put food on the table. You've got stuff, she needs stuff, he needs stuff. If you have no pity, if you close your heart to that person, how can the love of God be in you? Children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and the truth." This is not new information. This is not something Jesus came up with. It's not something that John wrote about. This is not some novel idea. John was a good Jewish boy. Jesus, of course, was Jewish. And so they knew Deuteronomy chapter 15. In Deuteronomy, when the children of Israel are leaving Egypt and they're traveling to the promised land, God gives them his law. He says, "This is how you're supposed to live when you get to the land that I'm going to give you, the promised land. Here's how you're supposed to live." And here's what he says. And listen to the echoes of this in John and in 1 John. It sounds so familiar. God tells the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 15, verse 7, "If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need." It's not difficult to understand. It's just difficult to undertake. It's not complicated, but it is hard. If you've got stuff and he needs stuff, open your heart. Don't just say, "I love you." Show, "I love you." Don't just talk a good game. Don't just say that I love you. Show, "I love you." By, in fact, not just with speech or with words, but in truth and in action, John says. Don't just say, "I love you." Show, "I love you." And I'm telling you, if we could get a hold of that as a church, it would change our church. If you could grab a hold of that concept in your family, it would change your family. If you would begin to stop talking a good game, but start acting and living out a good game, it'd change your workplace, it'd change the classroom that you live in, right? Don't just say, "I love you." Show, "I love you." I dream of a church like that. What kind of church would that be? Well, we don't have to really wonder, because we know in Acts chapter 4, we read about the church. And the very first church, Luke's writing about the church. He's giving us the history of the church. He said, you know, there were some people in the church, and they had a field, and so they sold the field, and they brought the money, they laid it to the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed it to the people among them who needed it. And I love what Luke says there. He said, of the early church, there were no needy people among them. There weren't any. That's kind of a foreign concept to us. Don't just say, "I love you." Show, "I love you." I dream of a church like that. I dream of a church like that. You know, we come to the end of the year, and we've got more needs for our blessing bucket ministry right now than what we can really fund, right? We have a family in our church right now that needs a furnace. We're trying to figure out how to do that, right? Somebody in this church has the money to handle that. I don't know who, but I dream of a church where we have people who sell their luxury cars so that single parents can buy running cars, right? I dream of that church. I dream of the kind of church where we have people who sell their timeshares because they want to devote more time to sharing Jesus to others. I dream of the kind of church where orphanages go out of business because the church in America says, we take James' words seriously, right? That true religion is to look after widows and orphans in their distress. And so the church embraces the orphans of this country and orphanages go out of business. I dream of the kind of church where our vacation trips become mission trips. I dream of the church where early retirement means a second career doing ministry. Wow, what kind of church would that be? What kind of witness would that be in our community? It was said of the early church how they love each other. Say what you want about them. They wrote about the early church. Say what you want about them, but look at the way they love each other. Not just in words, not just in speech, but in truth and in action. Here's what I'd love for us to do this morning. As we come to these tables to celebrate communion and to reflect on what Jesus did on the cross, what he gave us, right? I would love for you just to spend some time with God and ask, God, what kind of sacrifices do you want me to make so that I can love not just in words, but in action? God, what changes do I need to make in my life so that I'm not just saying I love you, but I am showing I love you? Jesus' love was extravagant. Jesus' love was elaborate. It was lavished upon you and me. Can we love the same way? I'm convinced if we'll love the same way Jesus loved, it's going to change us. It's going to change the world. It's going to change your family. It's going to change our classrooms, certainly our courtrooms. But more than we maybe expect, it's going to change you and me. Let's pray together. God, I pray that we would be changed by the way we love. I pray, God, that we would not just love in words or in speech, but in truth and in action. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just say that we love, but that we would show that we love. And as we reflect on Jesus' sacrifice and come to the table today to remember what he did for us on the cross, to remember that you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son so that if we believe, we might have eternal life. As we reflect on that gift, Lord, show us how we can give. Show us the sacrifices you want us to make, Lord. It's going to be different for each of us, God, but we know that you desire for us to love and we know that you equip us and enable us to love. So show us this morning how you want us to love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the band leads us in some singing, you can make your way to one of these six tables throughout the room. You can come by yourself, with your family, with your small group. Come at the beginning, come at the middle, come at the end. Just spend some time talking with God and asking him, Lord, what sacrifices do you want me to make so that I can love the way you love? Let's stand and sing. Come and receive the gift.